today concludes our series on the prodigal son. We have been exploring the parable of the prodigal son, and we've been doing it through the painting by Rembrandt, The Return of the Prodigal Son. And as we've been exploring the parable itself, the scripture, we've been exploring this painting, and we've been wondering who we are. Who are these characters in this painting, and who are we in this story? And so in the first week, we wondered about the brothers. We wondered about this younger brother who took his inheritance and went out and spent it all. He wasted all of it, and he returned home completely destitute, completely worthless. In his mind, he was worthless. He thought he was not worthy of being his father's son anymore. He came home returning just to ask to be one of his father's servants. And yet his father receives him and welcomes him home and celebrates his return. And we wondered how we are that brother, how every one of us is guilty of wasting these great gifts we've been given, that none of us are worthy, and yet we are all welcomed home in the kingdom of God. And then we looked at the other brother, the older brother who didn't go and waste everything, who stayed home and did everything his father asked him to do. He followed all the rules, and we wondered if we are also guilty of being that brother, not guilty of following the rules, but guilty of being resentful that the father celebrates the return of those who are the most lost in this world, the ones who've wasted everything. That brother is bitter and resentful, and he doesn't join in the festivities. Sometimes we do the same. And then last week we looked at the parents, the mother and the father. And we noticed, and it's hard to see now, but that we think that this is the mother, this woman directly in the middle who is peering over, and when we focused in, we could see just a tiny grin on her face that peace has returned, that the father had seen half his fortune go away, and the mother had seen half her heart go away. And we wondered, who are we in this parable? Who is God in this parable? Today we continue in that same line of questioning, looking instead at the witnesses, the surrounding characters in the parable and in this painting. And we wonder, who are we? Who are these witnesses? And so as we explore the parable again today, I invite you to receive it with an open heart and mind, that you might see yourself in this story today with a focus on the witnesses, those secondary characters who see what's happening. How do they react? Who are they in this picture? And who are we in this story? Our scripture is from Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 32, the parable of the lost son. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went out and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy of being called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his fingers and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fatted calf for him?' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'" Amen. So, as you hear this today, potentially in a new way, wondering about the witnesses, who are the witnesses to this story? The first one we come across is the man in the foreign land that hires this guy out. Can you imagine how destitute the son must have been, and that place that, can you imagine what he was wondering about that person who was coming to him? He was a foreigner. He was not from that area. He likely showed all the signs of being wealthy and not being very adept to labor. He was starving. He was poor. He hired him out. He sent him out to do the easiest job in his estate, the easiest job on his farm: go feed the pigs. The next witness we have is the servant that tells the brother what's going on. The brother, who was out in the field doing work as well, oblivious to the party, to the reception, to his brother's return. That servant was a witness to it. That servant was a preacher. He was preaching the gospel. Have you not heard? The lost have been found, and it's worth celebrating, and the party's going on right now, and you're missing it. There must have been other witnesses. It was a party, in fact. It was a party, after all. There had to be other people there celebrating the son's return. Who are you in that? Who are we as the church? Who are the witnesses in this painting who we haven't explored yet? We have the Father and the Son and the older son in the other red robe. And we've explored the mother in the middle. And we have two characters left. The one in the back in the shadows is likely a servant of the household who is a witness to this celebration, to this act of grace and mercy and forgiveness and reconciliation and restoration of status. I wonder if she knows what kind of master she serves. If this gives her peace to know that she serves a master of such grace. But then there's this guy. My laser pointer died, by the way. Who is this guy? When all the other witnesses are in the far background, and these three have a prominent place in the story, and yet this guy is in the scene. But when we focus in on him, we realize he doesn't fit in. We are pretty certain that that person is Rembrandt. Rembrandt was famous for self-portraits. He has over 80 that they know about that are just self-portraits of him. We'll show you a couple here. That's Rembrandt's self-portrait. There's another one. Notice the hat. There's another one. Notice the hat and the mustache. Rembrandt was famous for self-portraits, but he was also famous for working himself into his own art. He often put himself in the art he was creating. The next painting is called The Night Watch, one of his more famous works, and I don't really know the whole story of what's going on here, but there's a lot of people involved. And when we focus in a little bit, you'll notice there's a lot of similarities in the faces. Rembrandt used himself as a model because models cost money. And so it's hard to get a model to sit there for hours while you create a masterpiece and to make just the right expression. And so he often painted himself into these portraits in every different pose he needed. And so a lot of his work has at least the subtleties of himself in every face. Now there's other models that he uses, but he was famous for injecting himself into the story. And really, it makes you wonder. Let's look at the next one. This is called the raising of the cross. This is that moment in which Jesus was nailed to the cross, and the cross is raised up. Is that my next one? Yeah, next picture. And who is that guy? Right at Jesus' feet. Now, I find it curious because he's not in the story. Why does he need to be there? There's not in the scriptures some guy at Jesus' feet awkwardly peering around to, what is he doing there? It's so strange, and it doesn't fit. His clothing doesn't fit the era. His attitude doesn't fit everything else going on around it. He's just plopped in there. It's so strange. Is it ego? Did he just assume he needed to be in the picture as well? What makes you want to be in such a dynamic moment? What is in your mind has to take place for you to feel like you should be at the center of what's going on here? The light is on Jesus and on him. If you go back to the hole, it's really strange. Especially his clothing. His clothing doesn't make any sense to the story. Why would he inject himself into this story? It's really a bit awkward. It's like photobombing a great moment. Like you just happen to be, oh, are you guys raising Jesus up on the cross? You know, like, it's so strange. It's like taking one of the greatest moments in history and thinking, go back in case you can't see it. Yeah. So I feel a little bad. I woke Amy up this morning and said, "Can you do something for me? I want to take one of the greatest moments of history and inject myself awkwardly into it." Isn't she amazing? Why? Why in the world would Rembrandt need to be at the foot of the cross? Why would Rembrandt need to be at the moment the prodigal son returns home? Why in the world would I want to be right next to Martin Luther King? It's not ego. To insert ourselves into history, into art, to insert ourselves into these great moments is not ego. It is a desire to be a witness. It's not absurd to want to see yourself in God's story. And Rembrandt just did it. Because he sees himself in this story. He's inviting you to put yourself in the story. We can move on from that one, though. This one isn't as blatant as the raising of the cross. That one, it's nearly absurd. This one is a little more subtle. He's sitting there taking it in. He's taking in this moment of someone who's completely unworthy being completely restored, completely given back the status of child of God, child of the Father. He's given a robe and sandals and a ring and a party. If this is the way the kingdom of God operates, I want myself injected into the story as well. We ought to want to be witnesses to such great power and love and forgiveness and reconciliation. We ought to know this story so well that we can say it like we were witnesses to it. Because we are. You are a witness to this story because this story is yours. If you have ever been lost, you are found. If you've ever been dead in Christ, you are alive and made alive in Christ. I want to be a witness. This week, I had a funeral. And it wasn't anyone that we know as a church. It wasn't anyone that I've known through the community. And I usually don't share funeral stories, but this one caught my attention. It was a funeral for both the father and the mother. The mother had passed away 14 years ago, and they never celebrated. They never had a funeral for her because dad said, "We're doing this together. I'm not going to my wife's funeral. You'll have a funeral for both of us, and I'm due any moment." So 14 years later, he passed away at the age of 94, and they did the funeral together. They were cremated and buried together. And he had two sons. And one of those sons took all the family's wealth a couple years ago. He didn't go and ask for it. Well, he did. He got his father's permission. Whether his father was in his right mind or not is a question. But that son went to the father and he took all the family's wealth. It was signed over to him. And the rest of the family is bitter. That son was not invited to the funeral. That family is broken. A couple hours before the funeral, one of the sisters called me, and she said, "I was just remembering, you had asked the name of my one brother that left, or that is not welcome." She asked, why did you ask his name? And I said, if he shows up, I want to know who it is. She said, "Well, I hope he doesn't show up." And I said, "I kind of hope he does." Not because for them that meant it was going to be drama. But for me, it means there's potential for forgiveness to take place. That was probably the last moment they had, the last opportunity they had as a family to reconcile. And it was not on anyone's radar. It was absurd. It was an absurd notion to think that they might forgive each other and be together as a family again. It was not an option in any of their minds. Yet I prayed for it. I hoped he would show up. I hoped there would be just a moment, even if he just stood in the background, that they might have a glimpse of wholeness again. I want to be a witness to things like that. No, he did not come. No. Not that I saw, at least. I want to be a witness because I've been a witness. I've seen this in Scripture, and I've seen it in my life, and I've seen it in yours, and I want to see it for everyone. It is not absurd, though it sounds absurd. It's not absurd to inject ourselves into moments of grace like this and to want to be just plopped right in it, no matter the time frame or the outfit or the mustache or the hat. So I will say that this is... In reality, this painting is much darker, and just to be able to talk about it these last couple weeks, I lightened it on the computer, and just as it sits, you can't really see the hat, but the more and more you lighten it, everything else comes to light, and that hat stays dark. It's pretty amazing. If you go and look at the real one, or if you look it up online, you'll barely be able to see that he's wearing this beret thing. But it's an amazing thing to think about. He looks a little different in this than some of his earlier self-portraits. He's rounder in the face in his earlier works. He did this portrait the year before he died, in 1669. So there's a good chance his face was different, a little more gaunt. It's difficult to insert ourselves into the story. And in art, it's difficult as well. It's most artists don't have that ego of, I should be the center of all of this. Most artists struggle to be the center of attention. Those true artist hearts don't feel worthy. It pains me to think how many artists never put their work out there because they don't think they're worthy. And that's not what I'm saying about what I'm about to do. I in no way think that I should be a pianist. But occasionally there are great works of art that we should inject ourselves into, because they are that important. And so I'm going to do that. You guys have given me a great gift. I get to take August off, and I can't imagine. It's an amazing gift, and I thank you for that. We have an amazing lineup of guest preachers over the next couple weeks that I'm excited for, and I want you to be excited for. Next week is Jim Weingart preaching. The week after that is Mike Morgan preaching. The week after that is Doug Schauer. He's one of our newer attendees, and he's a chemistry teacher at Southwestern Michigan College. And he's just an amazing musician and just has a very unique perspective on the gospel. The week after that is Michelle King. She is one of our United Methodist deacons who runs a suicide hotline in Kalamazoo. She's got a powerful story, and she'll be here at the 21st. And then the week after that is James Solarik with Michiana Family Center. And so I get to take some time to focus on my family and the future of this church and the visions of the places we'll go. And so I'm going to spend a lot of that time in prayer. And yeah, let's try this now. That's what I need. I pray this for you. I speak the name of Jesus over you. In your hurting, in your sorrow, I will ask my God to move. I speak the name because it's all that I can do. In desperation, I'll seek heaven and I'll pray this for you. I pray for your healing, the circumstances would change. I pray that the fear inside would flee in Jesus' name. I pray that a breakthrough would happen today. I pray miracles over your life in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. I speak the name of all authority, declaring blessings, every promise He is faithful to keep. I speak the name no grave could ever hold. He is greater, He is stronger, He's the God of possible. I pray for your healing, the circumstances would change. I pray that the fear inside would flee in Jesus' name. I pray that a breakthrough would happen today. I pray miracles over your life in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. I pray for your healing, the circumstances would change. I pray that the fear inside would flee in Jesus' name. I pray that a breakthrough would happen today. I pray miracles over your life in Jesus' name. I pray for revival, for restoration of faith. I pray that the dead would come alive in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to invite us to pray when the Spirit, as the Spirit moves us. And so insert your songs into this next form of art. Dave, would you lead us in our next hymn, and would you stand and join together in it?